First, before we get into the sermon, I'll give you a brief update on my dad. He was supposed to be discharged on Friday. We first went into the hospital on Monday, told that he would be discharged on Friday, and he took a number of turns for the worse, where we're watching him deteriorate mentally. I think most people deteriorate physically just being in a hospital. They say it's about 1 week of recovery when you leave a hospital for every day that you're there. And so we're watching him worsen. It was clear he wouldn't be leaving on Friday. He's still there. They're talking about some number of weeks of recovery, possibly, and I don't know whether he'll be able to return to our home or have to go to a skill center to learn some skills, have some things retrained. But he was improving significantly on Thursday when I was there with my mom, but then on Friday. And so he was improving significantly. He was able to walk yesterday, but then mom called me this morning and said that he's regressed some, and so it's hard to tell exactly where he's at as he fights off this infection. His body's been weakened by the chemotherapy and radiation. The oncology department's pretty convinced that he needs to resume his radiation and chemotherapy those last 2 weeks for the tumors to be destroyed. And so we appreciate all of your prayers for my dad, and especially for my mom and for just my family in general during this time, trying to support the Malinowskis. Thank you. As we go through these things, like I said a few weeks ago in the sermon, there's nobody else that we'd rather have in the ship with us. If fellowship is fellows in a ship, there's no other fellows we'd rather have in the ship with us. So thank you very much for going through this journey with us. Every time a church experiences trials, it is an opportunity for us to grow in our unity and our love and affection for each other, mourning with those who mourn. And so thank you for mourning with us. Thank you for your prayers. Going through this with us, there's no place else we would rather be going through this trial than in the middle of God's will and in the middle of this church family with each of you. So thank you for your love and support. Prayers during this time will provide updates about my dad as we learn more. The title of this morning's sermon is Threats to Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. You probably know, unless you're new here, that we've been going through Luke's gospel verse by verse on Sunday mornings. I have had a message on my heart. I have felt burdened to share something with you for some months as I've been watching certain things taking place in our culture, things that you've been seeing as well. And I settled on this Sunday simply because of a number of things that have taken place recently. Even up till I was adding to my notes, I was literally adding to my notes examples from the culture up until this morning. I could look at things this morning even to add to my notes. That's how quickly certain things are advancing with homosexuality, transgenderism, the lines being blurred between men and women. Such a fierce rate these things are progressing around us that you only have to look at the news from yesterday or this morning to see other things developing. So I've had this message on my heart, and I have to say I committed to teaching it probably last week or the week before because Pastor Doug is preaching for me next Sunday, and the next account in Luke 8 is long enough. I knew I would not get through it in one Sunday, so I didn't want it to be interrupted. And so I've chosen this Sunday, and I was glad that I did, because even over this past week as I was studying, just seeing more things taking place, and I'll discuss them with you, things that you've seen too. I want to make sure as a church that we're coming back to God's Word, that we're looking at what God's Word says, and we're embracing what the Bible says about manhood and womanhood, that we're embracing what God's Word says, what Scripture says about masculinity and femininity and marriage and men's and women's roles and responsibilities. If you remember, one other thing that influenced me was Pastor Doug's sermon a few weeks ago. He said, and I was anxious to hear what he was going to say, was this threat. He said in his sermon, "What false teaching is the church at large susceptible to right now in our culture?" He said, "Is there anything bigger than the false teaching concerning sexuality and gender?" Now, again, Pastor Doug was not talking about the world or the culture when he said this. What was he talking about? He was talking about the church. He was talking about the church. So we see these things happening in the world and the culture, but those things, unfortunately, are influencing the church, where the church should be the influence. The church is the one being influenced. In the last few years, he said, several prominent, what we used to call evangelical leaders have abandoned the Bible's teaching, giving themselves over to the sinful culture. It's shocking how brazenly they handle the scriptures and use them to justify their departure and celebrate and endorse sin. Now, as your pastor, I want to make sure that we stay on the narrow path, that we are steered away from the perversion that's taking place around us, that we see happening in the world and the culture, that we're going back to God's Word, on these topics, looking at what it says and embracing, not being influenced by the world, but being transformed, having our minds and hearts transformed by what God's word says, not being influenced by the world, but influenced by scripture. Now, if you're a parent, I hope to also give you some counsel for raising your children in this culture. And if you're a child, I hope to give you some counsel this morning for growing up in this culture. Let's begin with a lesson that reveals the problem I'm seeing, and I assume it's the same problem many of you are seeing. Lesson one, our culture wants to destroy the lines between the genders. Our culture wants to destroy the lines between the genders. Our culture wants to destroy the lines between the genders. Few things that have happened in the last few years, last few months, last few weeks, even last few days. The Supreme Court required all states to issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples. Laws are being enacted at a fierce rate to defend, or they would say to prevent, discrimination against transgenders. There's gender-neutral bathrooms springing up. I take my children places, and I'm dreading the conversations that I have to have with them. These are not things that I ever expected to be talking to my children about, even 7, 8, 10 years ago, to have to explain what's happening here, why that bathroom, why the sign on it, looks the way that it does. The Fairfax County Public School Board in Virginia, it approved lessons about homosexuality and, quote, gender identity in its family life education curriculum. The Clark County School District, it's the fifth largest district in the nation, and it's considering teaching children as young as 5 about homosexuality. Many of you probably saw that Disney aired its first cartoon that showed a same-sex kiss between two young boys. They've changed Beauty and the Beast to introduce a homosexual subplot in it. Recently, CoverGirl introduced their new CoverGirl. And their new CoverGirl is a young man named James Charles. And it seems that Maybelline did not want to be outdone by CoverGirl, so they did the same by introducing their new CoverGirl, who's a boy named Manny Gutierrez. I don't know if any of you saw it, but the 2017 cover of National Geographic. Did anyone see it by a show of hands? It's a young boy, and he's got his pink hair, and he's dressed in all pink clothing, and the cover of National Geographic has this quote from him where he says, "The best thing about being a girl is now I don't have to pretend to be a boy." And so I don't know that there has ever been another time in history where biblical manhood and biblical womanhood has ever been under the sort of assault that it's under at this time. It seems, while there's always been an amount of sin and immorality in the world, I just cannot think of another time where there has ever been such an aggressive changing in our culture regarding what God's word says about the genders. And you see these things take place, and the one thing that occurs to me is, what must God think when he looks at this? What does God think when he looks down and he sees what's going on? And when I say that, I don't just mean in the culture, and I don't just mean in the world. I mean where? Even in the church. What must God think when he looks down and he sees what's happening, even in some churches? There are certain perversions taking place today that people never would have discussed even a few decades ago, even if people had some of the desires that people have today. And we can suspect that there were people with these same desires some decades ago. They never would have spoken about it, even in a whisper. They would have been terrified that if they had these temptations or they had these thoughts, that someone might learn about it. If there were men who thought about dressing like or acting like women, they would be terrified if they ever wrote that down and someone read it. There were things just discussed in a whisper that now come out as boldly and authoritatively, with as much aggression behind it as you can imagine, as people just boldly proclaim these things. Even if people had the desire to do the things that we're seeing people do today, nobody would have talked about it. They would have done everything they could to keep it as secret as possible because of how negatively it was viewed. And I don't even just mean by the church, I mean by the world. How negatively it would be viewed, how criticized you would be, how shameful it would be if anyone heard that you had a son who wanted to be a girl. Or if there was a grown woman who wanted to be a man, or a grown man who talked about being a woman. It would have been to anyone's shame if others knew people were considering things like this. If people had these thoughts, they would have been terrified of them being publicized. terrified of the thought of others knowing what these people were desiring. But now this is what we see. Now these evils, they're celebrated. It was only a few years ago that the prestigious Arthur Ashe Courage Award, which ESPN developed, was given to Bruce Jenner, a Courage Award. But he's not listed as Bruce Jenner on the award. How's he listed? He's listed as Caitlyn Jenner. The year before, it's amazing to me that a man could mutilate himself like he did, and that could be called courageous. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy 23, that if a man was mutilated like that, he could not even enter the house of the Lord. If a man was mutilated like that, he had to be removed from the public worship of the nation. Now you get awards for it. Now you get celebrated and identified as courageous. The year before that, Michael Sam was chosen. Not for anything courageous he'd done other than being the first NFL player drafted while publicly proclaiming his homosexuality. That's what made him deserving of this award. Our last president, other leaders of the nation, they affirm not just the morality of these perversions, but they affirm the nobility of them. The Supreme Court, it makes laws that require citizens to support and pay for with their taxes the progress of these perversions. A few decades ago, if someone thought of running for office and defending these sins, even if back up 20, 30 years, if there had been an individual who had thought of running for office and defending any of these perversions, do you think he would have received any votes? No, but now an individual's got to wonder if he could receive any votes if he argued against or did not support these agendas. You've got an individual, a politician, has to wonder, what if I take a stand for what God's word says? What if I point out the wickedness of the perversion of these things? What if I simply just say what Scripture says? They've got to recognize how little chance they actually have of being elected. So with all this going around us, let's go back to God's word. Let's strengthen our foundation, our confidence in what Scripture says about biblical manhood and womanhood. Listen to these verses, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the emphasis in this verse is not on God creating people. The verse mentions God creating people, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on God creating two different and distinct people, one male and one female, equal but different, equal but distinct. A few chapters later, Genesis 5:2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Again, two equal but separate and distinct people. Jesus repeated this in the New Testament. Matthew 19:4. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Mark 10:6. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It's a theme carried throughout Scripture. John MacArthur explained it like this. While these two people equally shared God's image and together exercised dominion over creation, they were by divine design physically diverse in order to accomplish God's mandate. Now, to me, these verses seem pretty simple and straightforward. The reality is we would not see the things going on around us that we're seeing if people simply embraced the plain truth that is contained in these verses. Let me remind you of two words we've discussed before, and this brings us to lesson two on your bulletins. Lesson two, two views of the genders. Part one, complementarianism teaches equal but distinct roles. Complementarianism teaches equal but distinct roles. This is the biblical view. This is God's view. Complementarianism teaches that God has separate and distinct roles with separate and distinct responsibilities for men and women. This is the teaching that masculinity and femininity are ordained by God, and that men and women are created to complement each other, to complement and fit each other well by fulfilling these roles and responsibilities. Complementarians believe that the gender roles found in the Bible are purposeful, that they're meaningful, that by embracing them in the home and also by embracing them in the church, we can promote and reach our greatest potential. I mean, physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, the greatest health, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. I'll tell you something. A few years ago, and I'll get to the point if you'll just follow me, I just thought of this. I signed up to be a bone marrow donor. I don't know how many years ago it was, and I've never heard anything about it. And then recently, I received a phone call where they said, you could be a potential donor, your bone marrow. And so they wanted to give me they wanted to ask me all these questions on the phone. And the conversation was so long that I could not conclude it in one sitting. I had to have them call me back because I had to go someplace else. And this is what I'll tell you. As I was listening to all of those questions, most of the questions they were asking largely about questions that would determine whether there would be some amount of disease or sickness introduced into my life, whether through some amount of drug use or perhaps being promiscuous or how many partners, things like that. These are the questions they're asking. And as I was listening, the one thing that I could not help thinking about was, if someone would follow God's word, do you have any idea how much less exposure they would have to sickness and disease? Do you have any idea what the monogamous lifestyle that God recommends? As I listened to these questions, I thought, I would not have to be asked. I don't know how many questions there were, maybe 200. I bet 180 of them would not have to be asked if people were simply following God's plan for relationships and marriage. Most of those questions. But now why do they have to ask them? Because people don't follow that. And everyone's got diseases and sickness. Why? Because people don't want to follow Scripture. They don't want to obey what God says. Complementarians believe that embracing the divinely ordained roles for men and women, and in this would just be one man, one woman for life, furthers the ministry of God's people, allows us to reach our greatest potential in the home and in the church. Tim Keller explains complementarianism like this. He says, men and women are equal, but they're not equivalent. They're equal, but they're not equivalent. What he means is we're equal in terms of value and significance, but we're not identical in terms of the roles and responsibilities that God has for us. Now, the other view, and this is the unbiblical view, is egalitarianism. And this brings us to the next part of Lesson 2. Lesson 2, Two Views of the Genders, Part 2. Egalitarianism teaches equal but identical roles. Egalitarianism teaches equal but identical roles. Egalitarianism teaches that God does not have separate and distinct plans for men and women. Egalitarians believe that since we're all one in Christ, men and women are interchangeable in terms of our roles and responsibilities, not just in the home or the marriage, but even in the church. Everything we see, every single thing you see with transgenderism or homosexuality, despite what anyone says, is an extreme form of egalitarianism. The people who have had the biggest problem with some parts of my book have argued against this and told me that this is not true. But when you take egalitarianism to its extreme form, where the lines between the genders are blurred or removed, you're going to reach the point where you say it doesn't matter if a man acts like a woman or a woman acts like a man. That's an extreme form of egalitarianism. And part of the problem is it comes out from the church because the church isn't taking the stand that it should. The verse egalitarians hang everything on is Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. Neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And then they quote this and then they say something like this. See, there's neither male nor female. See, God doesn't see us any differently. God sees men and women exactly the same. Now, since this is the verse used by egalitarians, and because you'll encounter it in your scripture reading, I want you to understand it, and I want you to be able to respond if you ever hear an egalitarian quote this verse to you. Here's why that understanding of Galatians 3:28 is so wrong. First, a simple reading of Galatians 3 reveals that the context of verse 28, just like the context of the rest of chapter 3, is salvation. It is not talking about gender roles. It is talking about how people are saved. And whether you're Jew, Gentile, slave free, male or female, guess what? You're saved by grace through faith or you're not saved at all. So when we look at Galatians 3:28, that's the context that everyone is saved the same, not that men and women act the same or have the same roles or responsibilities or expectations before God. The other reason that interpretation of Galatians 3:28 fails is if that's what Paul's saying right there, then he's saying the exact opposite of what he's saying every place else in his epistles, like especially Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, when he talks about the different roles and responsibilities that men and women or husbands and wives have, right? Is Paul going to say one thing in one little verse that's going to contradict everything else he says to men and women? Or are they ripping that verse, kicking and screaming out of context to use it for their egalitarian agenda? That's what they're doing with that. A third vocabulary word I want to mention is chauvinism. Chauvinism is the belief that one gender is superior to the other. When we think of chauvinism, and I suspect when I said chauvinism, your minds immediately went to male chauvinism because that's how it's often used. There's also female chauvinism, or the belief that women are, or females are superior to men. Male chauvinism is just the belief that men are superior to women. The reason I mention this is chauvinism is the most common criticism of complementarianism. If you present a complementarian view, you'll be called chauvinistic. And the problem with this criticism is this. Just because you believe two people are different does not mean you believe one is superior to the other. Just because people have different roles and responsibilities does not mean that one is superior or inferior, and it does not mean that one of them is not equal to the other one. Just because you believe men and women have different roles and responsibilities does not mean that you believe there's a difference in equality or a difference in value or a difference in significance or importance. Although there's a number of ways to demonstrate this, and this could have made the sermon even longer than it already is, I'll just give you the simplest. When we look at the triune nature of God, the three persons within the Godhead, do we see differences regarding roles and responsibilities? But do we see a difference in equality? No. We see within the three persons making up the triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, different roles, different responsibilities. We actually even see authority, headship, and submission within the three persons of the triune nature of God, and we still see complete equality. We see the Son submitting to the Father, we see the Spirit submitting to the Son and to the Father, and we still see equality. We don't see differences in terms of value or significance. And so the point is, if you're complementarian, and you should be, and you see differences between men and women, that does not mean that you believe one is inferior or superior to the other. Now, here's what I want to ask you to consider. If God's plan is for men and women to be distinct, if God wants men and women to have different roles and responsibilities, what is the world going to try to do? What is the devil going to try to tempt people to believe? If this is what God wants, if this is what Scripture says, then we've got to know that the devil is going to tempt people to believe otherwise. We've got to recognize that the world is going to try to influence people differently. If God says men and women are different with different roles and responsibilities, then the world is going to say men and women are the same. Exactly the same. Same roles, same responsibilities. No differences between them. Men can be women. Women can be men. Doesn't matter who you marry. Doesn't matter how you dress. Doesn't matter how you act. And here's the problem. The world and the devil have been very successful in some people's lives. They have even, tragically, been very successful in some churches. People who hold an egalitarian view have allowed the world to blur the lines between men and women. People who hold to an egalitarian view, or churches even, who hold to an egalitarian view have submitted themselves to the devil's temptation. They have denied the clear teaching of Scripture. They have rejected God's design for men and women. And the real tragedy is not what's happening in the world. The real tragedy is not what's happening in the culture. The real tragedy is the next lesson. Lesson 3, the real tragedy is there are some egalitarian churches. The real tragedy is there are some egalitarian churches. This is what Pastor Doug was talking about in his sermon, and I really appreciated it. The real tragedy is not that some people in the world hold to an egalitarian view of men's and women's roles. We should not expect the world to agree with Scripture. We should not expect the culture to agree with God's word. The real tragedy is there are some Christians or some churches that label themselves egalitarian. Some Christians hold this view in marriage. They don't believe that men should be spiritual leaders in the home. They don't believe wives should submit to their husbands. They basically reject all the marriage instruction that we've talked about from Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. Some people hold this view in the church. When you see churches that have female pastors and elders, you're seeing egalitarianism. Paula White, Joyce Meyer, two examples of prominent female pastors. But the truth is, they're not really pastors, no matter what they call themselves, because God says what? He says only men can be pastors. Let me briefly ask you to think about something. Consider this pattern that's found throughout Scripture. Just take your minds back to Genesis. Male headship is a theme that is carried through every single book in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. The patriarchs, follow me. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were men. The 12 tribes were named after men. The kings were men. The priests were men. The only female priests were priestesses of pagan evil religions. The reasons that only men could be priests, you say, well, why couldn't women be priests? Why weren't there priestesses? Well, there's two reasons. It's pretty simple. God wanted men to lead, and priests were leaders. And second, the priests were the teachers of the people. They were the corporate teachers of the nation. Leviticus 10:11. Priests may teach the children of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken. And God didn't want women occupying those prominent roles where they would be teaching over men and women. Now, there are women with tremendous teaching ability. We have women in this church with tremendous teaching ability. I can name a number of them. Wendy Pettit, Jess Cannell, my wife, a handful of women, great teachers. And they exercise those gifts over other women. There's women in this church with great leadership ability. Diane McCamish, they exercise their gifts and talents over women and over children. So there are spheres of ministry for the exercising of those gifts. Move into the New Testament. The 12 apostles were all what? Could have been 6 men and 6 women. The 70 that Jesus sent out after the 12 were all men. Jesus easily could have chosen 35 men and 35 women, just like he could have chosen 6 men and 6 women for the disciples, the apostles. Elders and deacons, always spoken of masculinely, 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the position of bishop or elder, he desires a good work. He must be the husband of one wife who rules his house well, having his children in submission. If a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church? He must have a good testimony, lest he fall into reproach. The requirements for elders when they're presented in Titus, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, all masculine, husband, he, him, his home. The clear pattern in Scripture is for men to lead and for women not to be in authority over men. This agrees with Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. In Wayne Grudem's book, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, he said, think of the Bible as a whole from Genesis to Revelation. Where is there one example in the entire Bible of a woman publicly teaching an assembled group of God's people? There is none. Now, I suspect while I'm talking about this, if Deborah comes to mind, understandably she does, I want to encourage you to listen to a sermon I preached on 12:7-14. Called Male and Female, He Created Them. Now, in that sermon, I explain that Deborah is actually one of the greatest arguments in all of Scripture for male leadership and for women to encourage men to lead. When you look at Judges 4, honestly, what you see is the problems associated with a man not leading and a godly woman, which Deborah was, encouraging that man to lead. If anything, that whole account argues for male leadership and demonstrates what happens, the problems associated with men not leading. It took a lot of self-control for me not to take a lot of the content from that sermon and put it in this sermon. But you guys wanted to get home before 3 today. Okay? But go listen to that sermon if you have any questions. I cringe when people start using Deborah as this example. It's all I can do to restrain myself on Facebook. You know, because no, Deborah argues for male leadership probably as strongly as anything else in Scripture. So what I'd like to do now is I'd like to give us some instruction that's going to help us resist the sinful culture that's trying to influence us. And this brings us to lesson 4. Lesson 4, Part 1, Fathers Teach Your Sons Biblical Manhood. Fathers Teach Your Sons Biblical Manhood. Fathers Teach Your Sons Biblical Manhood. Now, hopefully you still have your Bibles open to Proverbs. Micah read these verses, so I'm going to go through them kind of quickly. The first 7 verses of Proverbs are the introduction to the book. And then in verse 8, look at Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Notice this starts off with the words, my son. So you've got this father teaching his son. And you might notice what the father tells his son. He actually says, don't forget your mom's teaching, which is almost like he tells his son what? Listen to your mom. Listen to your mom. And I like it. I like this balance that's here. What should fathers be telling their sons? Listen to your mother. Don't forget what she has told you. Look at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Look at verse 15. My son, do not walk in the path with them, or walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from the path. Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you. Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my law, but if belay your heart, keep my commands. And Proverbs goes on like this. If you're familiar with it, repeatedly, this father talking to his son. And guess who gets a great example from this? If you're a father, go like this. Who is getting a great example from the father in Proverbs? All of us fathers in here. What this father is doing with his son, teaching and instructing his son, is a great example for us. We need to be teaching and instructing our sons. And one of the blessings I'll tell you with Proverbs is it helps fathers see what we should be teaching our sons. When we see what the father in Proverbs talks to his son about, we're seeing what we as fathers should be talking to our sons about. The topics in Proverbs reveal what it looks like for young men to embrace biblical manhood. So if you just think about the topics in Proverbs, you're seeing the topics that men should teach their sons. Let me briefly list a few of the more common topics. Foolishness and wisdom is mentioned in 40 verses. Contention and strife is mentioned in 41 verses, correction and reproof in 48 verses, work and laziness in 64 verses. These are the things fathers should be teaching their sons. But I'll tell you something. Of all the topics in Proverbs, there's actually one that rises significantly above every other topic in Proverbs. Do you know what it is? Purity. Purity is the one topic in Proverbs that is discussed more than anything else. The father repeatedly talks to his son about what? The harlot, the seductress, the immoral woman, the evil woman. You can see the application for fathers in this, right? What do we need to be talking to our sons about? Purity, the evil woman, the seductress. Turn to Proverbs 7:8 briefly. This is a famous chapter. If it doesn't seem famous to you, let it become famous by reading it with your sons. If you're a father, read this chapter with your sons. Memorize it with your sons. If I say it's famous and you look at it and you're like, I don't remember reading this before, make it famous by reading it with your sons. I want to show you something that reveals how much more tempting our world is today because of the culture than the world was even when this father was talking to his son in Proverbs. This is the passage about the foolish young man who finds the harlot. And here's what we read. Proverbs 7:8. Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So not to be overly simple, but what did he have to do? He had to go find her. He had to go looking for her. He had to take some number of steps. He had to go near her corner. He had to take the path to her house. He even had to go out at night. You get the impression that that's when she was available, not earlier in the day. Now, can you see why I'm telling you this? If you can't, let me make it a little clearer. For young men today to encounter an immoral woman like this, do they have to go looking for her? Or let me say it like this. Do they have to go looking further than their cell phones? Do they have to go looking further than the internet? Do they even have to leave their homes? Do they have to choose a certain time of the day? To find the seductress, to find the evil woman or immoral woman, They don't have to wait for a certain time. All they need is the internet. All they need is their phones. The availability for impurity today for young men, it is unthinkable. And gentlemen, fathers, look at me. This is why we need to be doing two things. We have got to be talking to our sons about purity, because they are growing up in a world where the availability to the seductresses has never been stronger than it is now. That's the first thing we need to do. Second thing, gentlemen, if we're going to be talking to our sons about purity, what do we need to make sure of? That we're pure. We need to make sure we're pure. Or you have two choices. Don't talk to your son at all, or be a huge hypocrite. And you don't want either of those choices, do you? Be pure, gentlemen. Rip your eyes away from things. I'll tell you, I don't know why this is, and I don't have a verse for it. If you're pornography, it destroys men. It destroys their initiative. It destroys their manhood. The most passive and spineless men I've met are often addicted to pornography. I don't know why that is. I thought, is there a verse for this? It destroys your masculinity. It stops you from being a man. Think about something for a moment. Our son Noah, he's 7 months old. We don't punish him a whole lot because he doesn't know better. Or you could say like this, he doesn't know better, or you could say he just doesn't have much self-control yet. That's part of being a baby. Growing up means you learn better. Growing up means you develop self-control. So young men, or I could say older men, when you look at things you shouldn't, that's not manly. You're being a baby. You're demonstrating you don't have self-control. There's nothing manly or masculine about not ripping your eyes away. You're just demonstrating that you're a big baby. That's what you're showing. It's not funny. Don't laugh when I say it. It's not comical. When there's grown men who do not have the self-control to rip their eyes away from immodestly dressed women. And I don't mean in front of the computer. I mean when you go to the store or you're walking around. Gentlemen have better self-control than that. There's nothing funny about it. Don't laugh. It's pathetic. You should have the self-control to reserve for your wife all of that attention and affection. And if you're not married yet, reserving it for the woman who will be your wife in the future. Because it is destroying men today. Young men and older men. You might as well just let that pornography reach into your heart and take your manhood away from you. Because that's what it's doing. And you're just letting it happen. You're letting it make you passive, spineless, and wimpy. Real men rip their eyes away. Real men are pure. The world, it's very confused about what masculinity really is. Real masculinity is being pure. Real biblical manhood means exhibiting self-control. That's what it means to be a man. So all of you young men who are growing up and you want to be a man, start being pure now. That's what it means to be a man. When Paul writes Titus, he gives instruction to every age. He gives instruction to older women. He gives instruction to younger women. He gives instruction to older men. He gives instruction to younger women or younger men. The one thing that Titus says to young men in Titus 2:6 is this: be self-controlled. Why do you think that's the one thing that Paul says about young men? Because that's what they need when you're young. You need self-control until God brings a wife into your life. He recognizes the struggle that young men face, and this is what it means to embrace biblical manhood, to exhibit self-control. I don't expect self-control from my seven-month-old son. The other thing that's difficult, gentlemen, is I'll just tell you, when you come in for counseling with Pastor Doug, and Pastor Doug looks at your wife, and he says, you need to respect your husband. You need to submit to your husband. Gentlemen, don't make it difficult for your wife. When Pastor Doug says that, it's unfortunate that there's some women who are saying, I really want to respect my husband. I really want to submit to him. I really want to be able to look up to him. But he makes it so difficult because he has so little self-control. And so, gentlemen, be those godly men. Be those pure men that your wife can look up to, that she can respect. The world is so confused about this. It thinks that masculinity means being rough, being muscular, being authoritative, being dictatorial. Vodi Bakum, he tells this story. He talks about this father who thinks he's real masculine. And he's kind of like this worldly father, you know, and he's sitting there and he's going to protect his daughter, and he's got his shotgun and he's got his chew in his mouth and everything. And it's kind of comical. Earlier I told you not to laugh. You can start laughing now. I don't want everyone to think they're going to be in trouble. So Vodi Bakum tells this story. It's comical. About this father who thinks he's real manly in the world's eyes as he sits there with his weapons and he's going to, you know, threaten to kill any young man that comes into his house because he's his daughter's protector. Well, God says a biblical manhood means you raise your daughters to know what to look for in a man. You get your family together around God's word. You model these things so that when your daughter is growing up, she already knows what to look for in a husband because she has seen it where? In you. She doesn't need you sitting there with a shotgun or chewing your mouth. What your daughter needs is she needs an example of what a husband should look like. And she needs to get that example from you because you have been gathering your family together in prayer. You have been gathering your family around God's word. And your daughter looks up to you and she says, that's what I want my husband to look like. And there are, and this is, gentlemen, if you're in this church, you're fortunate because there are some godly men here you can see as an example. I've had a number of mothers in this church tell me, my daughters want to marry someone like their dad because they've seen a godly man in him. And they know what to look for in a husband because they want someone who is like their dad. So, gentlemen, that's how you protect your family. That's how you be a strong man, not with a shotgun, not by yelling, not by being dictatorial or authoritative, but by being prayerful, by being a spiritual man, gathering your family around God's word. As fathers, these are the things that we need to be teaching our sons and even more importantly, modeling for them and modeling for our daughters. And I want to briefly address the sons here. If you have a father who talks to you about these topics, if you're a young man and you have a father who talks to you about purity, you should consider yourself very, very blessed. You should be very thankful to have a godly man who will be like the father in Proverbs talking to his sons about the seductress, teaching you what biblical manhood means, because you have a father who loves you enough to address these difficult issues with you when there's a lot of cowardly fathers in the world who think, oh, I'll just teach my son how to work on the car. I'll just teach my son to hunt. And I'm not putting down those things. Those pale in comparison, though. That's not teaching your son biblical manhood. Talk to your son about purity. And if you have a father who does those things, you need to be very thankful that your father loves you enough that he is not shying away from those things that many fathers are shying away from. Now, I'll add, if you're a young man and you don't have a Christian father in your life, allow God to use the body of Christ to bring a spiritual father into your life. And we have seen this. We have seen this grace from God here at Woodland Christian Church, where there have been young men and some young women who have started attending the church apart from their families, and God has graciously introduced families into those young people's lives who have become spiritual families for them. I didn't get anyone's permission to mention it, although one person mentioned it on Sunday night, so since he shared it publicly, I'll repeat it, and that's Derek Fitzgerald. He shared it publicly, so I think I can share it from here. I hope that's all right. Where's Derek? Is that okay, Derek? Okay, I got the thumbs up. Okay, sorry, I'm not the best at this kind of stuff. Anyway, Derek shared, and if you know Derek, he's been coming to church without his family. And he mentioned Dave and Jim. And he said that when he started coming to church, God brought Jim Donlan into his life. Derek's been working at Dave's shop, and now he's got Dave in his life as spiritual father. So Derek's fortunate. He didn't just get one, he got two. So that's how blessed you might be. So the fact is, if you're a young person and you're listening to this and you say, well, I don't know, I don't have this. I don't have this father to raise me. Or you're a young lady and you say, I don't have this woman or this mother to teach me. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Mothers teaching their daughters. Let the body of Christ provide it for you. Let God work through the body of Christ to provide that for you. We have seen the same thing with young ladies here. Now, warning for us fathers, if we're not teaching our sons biblical manhood, this brings us to the next part of lesson four. Lesson four, part one, fathers teach your sons biblical manhood, part two, or the culture will teach them the opposite. Or the culture will teach them the opposite. I don't know what the families are like of these young men who ended up on the cover of Maybelline, CoverGirl, and National Geographic. But my suspicion is they probably are not coming from families with fathers who are teaching their sons what it looks like to embrace biblical manhood. Actually, I will tell you something, because what I'm saying is not completely honest, because just this morning I was doing some other research. I just happened to search for Manny Gutierrez, who's the son who ended up on the cover of Maybelline. And the first thing I saw was his father writing a letter completely supporting his son's actions. So right there, you've got an example of it. You say, how does a young man end up on the cover of CoverGirl or National Geographic or Maybelline looking like that? You've got a father doing the exact opposite of what we're talking about this morning. You've got a father who is not teaching his son biblical manhood. You've got a father who's encouraging his son in his, or encouraging him to embrace his inner female or to embrace femininity. Our boys have got to be taught how to be men. Our culture clearly wants to teach our boys that they can be feminine. If I can give you an analogy, our boys in this church, they are not growing up trying to cross a stream that's standing still. It is not still water that they're in. There is a terribly strong current that is trying to push them downstream. And they need our help. They need us as fathers standing behind them, pushing them upstream, teaching them, training them, modeling for them. I'm not saying they're going to end up on the cover of some ladies' magazines, but I can say they're going to be influenced to be feminine. They're going to be discouraged from embracing biblical manhood. There are so many forces at work against our sons, and one of our primary duties as fathers and mothers is teaching our children what biblical manhood and biblical womanhood looks like. Now, if we don't do this, gentlemen, if we will not do this with our sons, we can be sure that the world, the culture, the school systems, and the government will be more than happy to step into our place and influence our children for us and teach them for us, contrary to Scripture. Now, there's a question you might have been wondering, and I'd like to address it now. You could be saying, what about daughters? What about daughters? Why doesn't Proverbs have the father addressing his daughters? Well, just to tell you, there are a few verses in Proverbs where the father says, hear my children or listen to me, my children. And I would assume that obviously includes the daughters in there. But even with that, even if you look at those four verses, you cannot miss the overwhelming focus in Proverbs of a father talking to his son. Now, I suspect it's this way because Proverbs is largely written as a father or from a father's perspective. Now, if Proverbs was written as a mother or from a mother's perspective, who do you think she would be talking to? Doc, come on, we can do better than that, right? Proverbs written as a father, so primarily talking to sons. If Proverbs was written as a mother from a mother's perspective, primarily talking to daughters. And this makes perfect sense because who are the primary teachers for young men? I know we've got it in us. Who are the primary teachers for young men? Fathers. Who are the primary teachers for young ladies? Men are going to be teaching their sons to be husbands and fathers. Women are going to be teaching their daughters to be wives and mothers. And this brings us to lesson five. Lesson five, part one. Mothers, teach your daughters biblical womanhood. Lesson five, part one. Mothers, teach your daughters biblical womanhood. Once you've written that down, turn to Titus 2, please. Mothers, teach your daughters biblical womanhood, and you see this supported in the New Testament. I don't want you to think this stuff's my opinion. I don't want you to think I stand up here and just make this up. I don't come up with this on my own. I think this is what Scripture supports, and you see it in Proverbs, a father teaching his sons, and then in Titus 2, you see the instruction for women, for older women, or for mothers by extension to teach their daughters. Titus 2, start of verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. So the older women teaching the young women to do these things, love their husbands, love their children. Verse 5, to be discreet, to be chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So you've got older women being identified right here, clearly, older women being identified as the primary teachers of younger women. And by extension, this also means that mothers are going to be the primary teachers of their daughters. Now, one of the questions that women face is this. They say, what should I teach my daughters? What is it going to look like for my daughter or daughters to embrace biblical womanhood? And you've got a lot of that answer right here. You have a lot of that answer right here in these verses where Paul answers that question. You get a list of what God wants young ladies to learn. You've got a list of what it looks like for young ladies to embrace or learn biblical womanhood. A woman who wants to be feminine in the world's eyes. A woman who wants to look feminine in the world's eyes. Maybe she wears a lot of jewelry. Maybe she wears a lot of makeup. Maybe she dresses very immodestly. Maybe she's loud. Maybe she acts obnoxiously. These are the sorts of things that the world applauds through feminism and through women's lib. You know, I'm a woman, hear me roar type stuff. So being feminine in the world's eyes, really, if you're a woman, it means being loud and obnoxious. The opposite of having the gentle and quiet spirit that 1 Peter 3 mentions. And just to be clear, it says gentle and quiet spirit, not gentle and quiet mouth. It doesn't mean that women are mouthy or don't say anything. You can actually be a very strong, godly woman with strong opinions and convictions and still have a gentle and quiet spirit. Because it doesn't say gentle and quiet mouth, meaning you never say anything. You can still have that gentle and quiet spirit. And in God's eyes, a woman who wants to be feminine excels in the areas that Paul mentioned in these verses. Biblical womanhood looks like excelling in these qualities or characteristics that Paul mentions in those verses. So whatever a woman might learn, just like a man might excel in certain areas or skills, certain talents he might have, certain spheres of influence where he's strong. But there are some areas that are really important in God's eyes. And this is the same for women. A woman could have a lot of talents or gifts or skills, but they all pale in comparison to a woman excelling in the areas that are mentioned right here. So mothers, what do you need to be teaching your daughters? If you want your daughters to embrace biblical womanhood, you want to teach them the skills, behaviors, characteristics that are listed right here in these verses. Now, as a note, I can understand some of the young ladies here. You're listening to me. And you're saying, this is tough. I don't know what this looks like for me if I'm not married. I don't have children yet. How do I obey these verses? I think that is a great question for you to be asking. What does this mean for me? I can't do many of these things without a husband or children. Paul actually gives the answer in the second half of 1 Corinthians 7. You don't have to turn there, but in the second half of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives instruction to single people. And he says, verse 34, a married woman cares for how she's going to please her husband. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord or how she may please him. So once you get married, whether you're a young man or a young woman, your life becomes consumed with taking care of your spouse and your children, and then even more so when you have children. If you're unmarried, you have a season that you can commit to the Lord serving him with a wholehearted devotedness that you will not have once you get married, and especially not when you have children. If you ask the women in here with children, especially small children, to raise their hand and you say, did you have more time to read your Bible when you were single or now that you're a mother? You're going to have a lot of mothers in here who have small children who say, I am just trying to find time to read God's word. I wish I could be more involved in the church. There's lots of things I wish I could do. But I'm so busy as a married wife trying to take care of my home, trying to take care of my children. And that's the way that it should be. And I don't fault you for that whatsoever. That's your priority, ladies. And I'm thankful for the women who in here who have their priorities in order. And they look at what is said in Titus 2. And this is what they're striving to fulfill or obey in their lives. Now, if you look back at the verses, how many of these qualities does the world encourage women to have? If you look at what I just read in Titus 2, does the world or the culture encourage the things that we just read? No, it does not. The world, so again, ladies, mothers in here, our daughters are not standing still in those streams. They have a current pushing against them. Women's lib, feminism, trying to tell them what they should be like, and it's often the exact opposite of Scripture. They need mothers who are teaching them, training them, modeling for them biblical womanhood, because they're not going to get it from the culture. They're not going to get it from the world. They're going to get the exact opposite. And this brings us to the next part of Lesson 5. Lesson 5, Part 1, Mothers Raise Your Daughters to Be Feminine, Part 2, or to embrace biblical womanhood, excuse me, Part 2, or the culture will destroy their value. The culture will destroy their value. Please turn to the right a couple books to 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7. A few couples here went to the marriage retreat that I taught at a couple weeks ago, and I'm sorry you're going to be hearing one of the same things that I said there. Sorry you'll be hearing something two times, but I didn't want to shortchange the rest of the church. I do think this is very important when having a discussion of biblical womanhood. So 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. In particular, look at the words, giving honor to the wife. Now, that word for honor, it's the word teme, and it means a valuing by which the price is fixed. So that word for honor, it's really talking about value or price. Eight times that word for honor is actually translated as price because it's referring to the value of something. Just follow me for a moment, and I'll connect the dots for you. This is significant. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 27:6 when it says the chief priest took the silver pieces. It's not lawful to put them in the treasury because they're the price or the value or teme. That's the same word for honor of blood. Acts 5:3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price or value, that's teme, that's the same word for honor, of the lamb for yourself. So in verse 7, when it says to give honor to the wife, it's commanding husbands to recognize what? The value, or you could say the price, of our wives, and honor them as a result of that value. Now here's where it gets interesting. There's something fascinating about the words to the wife. The Greek word for wife, or the Greek word for woman, it's gene. That word occurs 221 times in the New Testament. Let me show you a couple examples. It's the word for woman. It's the word for wife. In verse 1, look at 1 Peter 5, or first, look at verse 1, 1 Peter 3:1, where it says, wives likewise. That word for wives is gene. If you look in verse 5, in this manner, in former times, the holy women. Again, that's gene. That's the word for women. In verse 7, when it says to the wife, it's one word in Greek. It's gynekaios. This is the only place it occurs in Scripture. But instead of being a noun, like the typical word for woman or wife in verse 1 or verse 5, it's actually an adjective, or it's a describing word, meaning of or belonging to a woman, feminine or female. It's describing things related to women or things related to femininity. So the point is this, let me make it very clear. This verse is not just commanding husbands to honor their wives for the sake of honoring them. It is commanding us as husbands to honor our wives for being feminine. It is encouraging us to look for the value of our wives and find it in their femininity or find it in their womanhood. It's the wife's feminine nature that should prompt a husband to praise her. It is a wife's femininity that should prompt a husband to see his wife's value and honor her or applaud her for that womanhood, for that femininity that she has. So here's something that's ironic. The feminist movement, which discourages women from being feminine and actually encourages them to be masculine, wants to take them away from biblical womanhood and encourage them to be more like men. Does what with their value? It destroys it. It destroys it. The feminist movement, women's lib, it says, why don't you move away from everything that would give you the most value in God's eyes, the most honor from your husband, move away from that and lose your value. Lose your value. Move away from what God says you should be honored for. Receive less value as a result. Be like this in the process. Lose value in God's eyes and lose honor from your husband. And so the words giving honor to the wife is actually encouragement for everyone in here. Every single person in here can be encouraged by this. Ladies, whether you are young or old, whether you are mothers, whether you are daughters, celebrate your femininity. Celebrate being women. Celebrate the beauty that God has given you. Enjoy that beauty that he has created you with. Pursue it. And husbands, do what? Praise and honor your wife. Praise and honor her femininity. Encourage her in her femininity. Encourage her to embrace biblical womanhood. And then parents, especially mothers, teach your daughters biblical womanhood. Model it for them. This is what's going to allow them to have the greatest value in their husband's eyes, but more importantly, in God's eyes. Teach your daughters to act feminine. Teach them to act modestly. Teach them to dress modestly. The world thinks women have more value by dressing immodestly. The world thinks women have more value by drawing as much attention to themselves as possible. Biblical womanhood means you reserve as much of your beauty and femininity for who? Your husband. You reserve it for your husband and your husband alone. You don't show it off. You don't reveal it to anyone else. I don't want to pry too much into your homes, but we try to place a high value on modesty here at Woodland Christian Church. We want men, young men, to be safe when they come to church. We want them to be safe when they come to church events. I'll just share with you what the practice we have in our home. For the ladies in our home, when they stand in front of the mirror, they need to bend forward and see what their blouse looks like. See if it hangs down at all. They need to see what their skirt looks like when they sit down. Gentlemen and young men here who have sisters, I would guess you don't want your sister or daughter to be able to sit down and have someone else be able to look up her skirt, right? That skirt needs to be long enough to hang over the knees that nobody else can see up it. These are very, very reasonable standards. And this is what you should want for the ladies in your life. If you're a father, that's what you should want for your daughters. If you're a brother, this is what you should want for your sisters. These are very good, reasonable standards to encourage modesty. And again, the world, what does the world say about modesty? Just put it all out there, flaunt it, the more attention that you can get. Biblical womanhood says you reserve as much as you can for your husband. Reserve as much as you can. That's what it really means to be beautiful in your husband's eyes and be beautiful in God's eyes. Listen to this wonderful quote from David Guzik. David Guzik says, "In our day, many say that there's no real difference between men and women. This makes sense if we're the result of mindless evolution. But the Bible says, male and female, he created them. To God, the differences between men and women are not accidents. Since he created us, the differences are good and meaningful. One of the saddest signs of our culture's depravity is the amount and degree of gender confusion today. It is vain to wonder if men or women are superior to the other. A man is absolutely superior at being what? A man. A woman is absolutely superior at being a woman. But when a man tries to be a woman or a woman tries to be a man, then you have something inferior." Let me conclude by saying this. We live in a world that's attacking ferociously God's design for men and women. The culture is trying to redefine masculinity and femininity, or the culture is trying to redefine biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Like Pastor Doug said a few weeks ago, and I completely agree with him, tragically, there are some churches who are doing the same, who have joined the culture or have joined the world in this. Let's make sure that we're embracing the roles and responsibilities that God has given each of us. Let's make sure that we're pursuing biblical manhood or biblical womanhood. Let's strive to live out God's call for men and women and prevent the world from influencing us. And then let's make sure we're teaching this to our children. Let's make sure we're raising our sons to be what? Men, fathers, godly husbands. Let's make sure that we're raising our daughters to be wives and mothers, godly wives, godly mothers. And young people here, ensure that you're growing up pursuing God's roles and responsibilities for each of you. decide that you want to obey God's word, because God's word is very clear. What does it say? Male and female, he what? Created them. He created them male and female. God's design is always best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your design. We thank you for what you've created, how you have created us. The world, under the influence of the devil, just trying to destroy that, trying to blur those lines or remove those lines completely. And we see the success that the devil has had. And so we would pray that we as a church can embrace what your word says. We pray for the strength of other churches. I pray especially for their pastors and elders, that they can preach the truth and give us that conviction to hold to your word and what it says. And I don't ask this morning, Lord, I don't ask for anyone to hear anything that came from me. I just pray that whatever came from your word would be embraced by the hearts and minds of the people here. I pray that we can it will influence our parenting, and I pray for the young people here that it will influence their upbringing. Help us. It's trying. It's difficult trying to raise children well. Give us the strength and wisdom we need, and we pray for our children that they will embrace the teaching that they receive from us and from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.